1 Samuel chapter 12. We're going to look at almost the whole chapter, verses 1 through 25. I will refer to the verses 26 through 31 briefly in the sermon, but let's read through verse 25. 2 Samuel, chapter 12, verses 1 through 25. Sorry I did that to you all. 2 Samuel. Hear the word of the Lord for us this morning. And the Lord sent Nathan to David. He came to him and said to him, "There were two men in a certain city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had very many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing but one little ewe lamb, which he had bought. And he brought it up, and it grew with him and with his children. He used to eat of his morsel and drink from his cup and lie in his arms, and it was like a daughter to him. Now there came a traveler to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take one of his own flock or herd to prepare for the guest who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. Then David's anger was greatly kindled against the man, and he said to Nathan, 'As the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die, and he shall restore the lamb fourfold, because he did this thing, and because he had no pity.' Nathan said to David, 'You are the man. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel. I delivered you out of the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house and your master's wives and your arm into your arms and gave you the house of Israel and of Judah. If this were too little, I would add to you as much more. Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword and have taken his wife to be your wife and have killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of the sun. For you did this secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun." David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." And Nathan said to David, "The Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. Nevertheless, because by this deed you have utterly scorned the Lord, the child who is born to you shall die." Then Nathan went to his house. And the Lord afflicted the child that Uriah's wife bore to David, and he became sick. David therefore sought God on behalf of the child. And David fasted and went in and lay all night on the ground. And the elders of the house stood beside him to raise him from the ground, but he would not, nor did he eat any food with them. On the seventh day, the child died. And the servants of David were afraid to tell him that the child was dead, for they said, "Behold, while the child was yet alive, we spoke to him, and he did not listen to us. How then can we say to him, 'The child is dead'? He may do himself some harm." When David saw that his servants were whispering together, David understood that the child was dead. And David said to his servants, "Is the child dead?" They said, "He is dead." Then David arose from the earth and washed and anointed himself and changed his clothes. And he went into the house of the Lord and worshipped. He then went to his own house, and when he asked, they set food before him and he ate. Then his servants said to him, "What is this thing that you have done? You fasted and wept for the child while he was yet alive, but when the child died, you arose and ate food." He said, while the child was still alive, "I fasted and wept, for I said, 'Who knows whether the Lord will be gracious to me, that the child may live? But now he is dead. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he will not return to me.'" Then David comforted his wife Bathsheba and went in to her and lay with her, and she bore a son, and she called his name Solomon. And the Lord loved him and sent a message by Nathan the prophet. So he called his name Jedidiah, because of the Lord. This is God's word. Let's pray as we consider it together. Lord, we pray that you will teach us now by your Spirit, that you will help us to get through the ugliness of the sin that we've been reading about in chapter 11 and beginning of this chapter. That, Lord, you would remind us that our sin has been conquered too by the blood of the Lamb. We pray that Jesus would be exalted, that you would be worshipped, Lord, as we preach and hear this sermon, and that you'd be glorified through the preaching and hearing of your word. We ask in Jesus' name, Amen. Well, if you're coming this morning, you missed the last two sermons have been on chapter 11. Really, a recap of chapter 11 could look like this: lust, covetousness, adultery, and murder, or you know anything you see on primetime TV tonight or anything else. Americans did not invent those things. They've been in the human heart and in human actions for some time. David lusted after Bathsheba. He took her. She became pregnant. He then tried to set up her husband, Uriah. Uriah proves to be a far more faithful Israelite, even as a Gentile, than David was. So David winds up setting up his murder. Not only his murder, but also the murder of several other of his servants who did not need to die. And you may remember that when it was all over with, that Bathsheba lamented over the loss of her husband. David brings her to his house to be his wife. And if this, again, were one of those primetime stories on TV, that would be the end of the story. But then the Lord shows up at the very end of that chapter. It says, the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. It was literally evil in his eyes. And so now David has to come to grips with his sin. And God sends Nathan to show him. So we're going to break this up into four parts this morning. We're going to look at how David receives God's word in verses 1 through 7. We're then going to go to David receives God's judgment, verses 7 through 12. David confesses and God forgives in verses 13 through 15. And then to wrap up, David pleads with God for his son's life, verses 15 through 23. And again, I'll refer to those other things as well. So first, let's look again. I want to read this part. Let's read verses 1 through 7 again, because it really sets the tone for the whole passage. The Lord sent Nathan to David. And by the way, that's good news, right? Because God very easily could have said, I'm done with this. I don't know who this is. This was supposed to be a man from my own heart. He's a murderer and adulterer. But he seeks to redeem David. So he sends Nathan. He sends his prophet to preach his word. It says, Nathan came to David and said to him, there were two men in a certain city, the one rich and the other poor. By the way, this could be a parable, similar to what Jesus taught, but this also very well could have been a real life example. We're not sure. The rich man had very many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing but one little ewe lamb, which he had bought. And he brought it up, and it grew with him and with his children. He used to eat of his morsel and drink from his cup and lie in his arms, and it was like a daughter to him. By the way, we had some neighbors at our old house, in our old neighborhood, that treated their pets like they were little babies. We saw them literally like pushing them in a baby carriage one day. Perhaps you do that with your dogs. I don't know, but you can get very very much picture the fondness and the intimacy and the real love that this poor man had for his lamb. It was everything to him. Now there came a traveler to the rich man. He was unwilling to take one of his own flock or herd to prepare for the guest who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb instead and prepared it for the man who had come to him. So you see the very story, right? The rich man grows richer. He doesn't want to lose his investments. And so he takes from the one who hardly has anything at all. And the good news is David gets angry. It's good news because, again, if Nathan would have come to him with a story and David would have said, well, that's too bad, and was kind of nonchalant about it, then we know that David probably was truly lost. But the fact that David responds in anger, he's still engaging with the Lord. He's still engaging with God's purposes. Verse 5, David's anger was greatly kindled against the man. He said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die. And he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity. And so now David has entrapped himself in a sense, right? As the Lord lives, he says. Which is a very common Hebrew idiom in the Old Testament. But it's ironic because David really acted in such a way in this last chapter that betrays his practical atheism. He might say the Lord lives, but he doesn't really live and act in a way that really reflects that. At least he didn't in chapter 11. He deserves to die, David says. And he delivers his own judgment. That's when Nathan says to David, you are the man. You are the man. Now, David has heard that a few times before. Not in this context, of course. He was first called a man after God's own heart in 1 Samuel chapter 13. He's the chosen one, right? The anointed one, anointed by Samuel. He was sung about, right? When Saul has slain his thousands and David has slain his tens of thousands. That was Israelite top 40 back then. Everyone sung those songs. And David was a hero. And then he received covenant with God in 2 Samuel chapter 7, just a few chapters before. And now he's been found out. He's been exposed. He's been judged by the words of his own lips and condemned by the anger roused in his own heart. That's God for you. God is going to show David severe mercy. He will not allow David to follow his own path indefinitely. And God does that with us too sometimes. He uses his word, delivered by imperfect people like me, to rein us back in. Hebrews 12 reminds us that God disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. See, God will move heaven and earth in order to sanctify us into the image of his son, Jesus. It's rare that I quote Rick Warren, but he does have a good line on this. Rick Warren reminds us that God values our character over our comfort. He values our holiness over our happiness. Character over comfort, holiness over happiness. Perhaps Warren got that from Robert Murray McShane, early 18th century Scottish pastor, who said, "My people's greatest need is my personal holiness." And you can see how it relates. Character over comfort, holiness over happiness. If you're wrestling with God in these days, it is likely because he is making you uncomfortable. And if he's doing that, he's building your character. He is no doubt wrestling with you to make you more holy. God never promised you a rose garden. As I said last week, he never promised that your life would be comfortable. But he does promise that he will love you. And sometimes his love shows it in discipline and in mercy, severe mercy. So that's our first point. Our second point this morning, David receives God's judgment. Again, I'll read that again for us. Then Nathan says to David, "You are the man. Thus says the Lord of God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel and I delivered you out of the hand of Saul." See, David here is kind of reminding David, God's reminding David of where he's been with him. He's reminding him of the track record. God has given him so much. "I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your arms and gave you the house of Israel and of Judah. If this were too little, I would add to you as much more." That's how generous God is. If you wanted more, I would have given you more. "Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword, have taken his wife to be your wife, and have killed him with the sword of the Ammonites." You almost get this great picture, literally, of David handing an Ammonite a sword and letting him kill Uriah the Hittite. "Now, therefore, the sword of the shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house. And I will take up your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of the sun. For you did this in secret, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun." So God establishes his goodness to David. David is indeed the rich man from the story. He's plucked out of obscurity, plucked from the schemes of Saul, protected from the schemes of Saul, blessed with military victories, multiple wives, many children. Why did David have to seize Uriah's wife as his own? Well, the answer is what God says. "You have despised the word of the Lord." And then I think he says it again in verse 10. He says, "You have despised me." That word despise has a kind of a heavy meaning in the Old Testament. My first thought, of course, is Esau despising his birthright. You remember the story of Jacob and Esau. Esau despised his birthright. He despised his place in God's plan. He despised it because he simply wanted to trade his role in his family, God's blessing, for a bowl of stew. And I don't care if it was even green chili stew from New Mexico. It wasn't worth it. Esau despised his birthright. Just a few chapters earlier, Michal, David's wife, despised David as he danced before the Lord. And then, of course, you may also have thought of Isaiah chapter 53, the suffering servant, where Jesus was described as saying he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one with whom men hide their faces, he was despised. We esteemed him not. So this word despised could mean ignored or put down. In a sense, when David despised the word of the Lord, he was in a sense saying, God, I know better than you do. I'll take care of this. And that's what you and I do when we sin. There's many ways you could define sin. It's a breaking of fellowship with God. It's the breaking of one of his laws. But ultimately, I really think it's us turning our backs on God and saying, I know better than you do. The little creature knows better than the creator. How foolish we are when we are lost in sin. And God details the sin here, right? He mentions the sword twice. He mentions Bathsheba. Then God utters his judgment, the sword will never depart from your house. David, at this point in his life, could do nothing wrong. He was the golden boy. I'm sure he was voted most likely to succeed when he went to university, right? Now he will struggle the rest of his life. And it won't necessarily be with the foreign powers like the Ammonites and others. It'll be inside his own house. And we'll get to that when we come to 2 Samuel 13 in the fall. So there's going to be family strife. There's going to be this public giving of his wives to another man. That's just wrenching. This is God's judgment on David. Now again, at this point, David could do several things. He could tell Nathan to get lost. Nathan is actually very brave to come to the king with this message. He could kill Nathan. He could turn his back on God. He could despise God's word again, but he doesn't do that. Instead, David confesses and God forgives. That's our third point. Verse 13. David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. I have sinned against the Lord. Notice there's no explanation. David doesn't say, I sinned against the Lord. But you know, I was really stressed a few weeks when I first saw Bathsheba. And she was a real stress release to me. I really needed that, Lord. And you know, my dad never really taught me well about these kinds of things. And you know, and I was on my medication. And you know, there are all kinds of ways in which I think many of us confess sin and then somehow apologize at the same time. We defend ourselves. David does not defend himself. He simply throws himself at the mercy of God. I have sinned against the Lord. We're going to jump into Psalm 51 here in a few minutes. But really, this is a sense, I think, in which David kind of comes alive. I think it's almost like David has been a zombie, kind of the waking dead. He's been just living in his sin for all this time. And he comes alive at this point. He says, I have sinned against the Lord. And of course, it continues on. Nathan says to David, the Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. I think it's easy for us to walk over that sentence. But David, I think, expected to die. He already said, this man should die. I should die for this. Instead, Nathan says, you've been pardoned. The Lord has put away your sin. Nevertheless, because by this deed you have utterly scorned the Lord, the child who is born to you shall die. Then Nathan went to his house. So again, this reminds me again of this idea of David coming alive, of finally getting out of his sin. It's similar, I think, to when Paul meets Jesus on Damascus Road, is confronted. It's when Paul really becomes alive when he meets Jesus at Damascus Road and realizes that his life has changed. Just a few weeks ago, we talked about Thomas, doubting Thomas, saying, and then him coming alive when he saw the risen Christ and saying, my Lord and my God. There's a sense in which when we as sinners confess who we are to God, we become alive. When we hold it in, We're dead. It's so simple. We are obviously sinners, right? We are like, a man walking to a hospital with open wounds all over his body and saying, "I don't need any medical care. I'm good. Just hand me a Band-Aid." We are sinners in need of God's grace. And there are no yeah but statements, no passive aggressive apologies. If you have your Bibles, I encourage you to turn to Psalm 51 and keep a thumb there or a finger, not a toe. Let's just stick with fingers and thumbs. Psalm 51. This, of course, was written for the choir master. It's a psalm of David when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. So this is really David's prayer, reflecting on what had happened there. Psalm 51, skipping down to verse 3 and 4. "For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment." Against you and you only have I sinned. David did sin against Bathsheba. He sinned against Uriah. He sinned against several different people in the midst of all this. But right now, all that matters is God. He says, "Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight." I have been evil in your eyes. And God's reply to all that is to say, "Your sin has been put away. You will not die. But instead, the son born to you will die." Now, I want to have a question for you. Where's the justice in that? I mean, God is just, and I trust that. So why is he punishing David's unborn, or David's one-day-old baby? Why would God punish an innocent child for the transgressions of his father? It is David who should pay, and not this infant. The thing is that no one, even this child, is innocent before God. Psalm 51:5, if you go back to Psalm 51. "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." We all have this problem called sin, and it's born in us. It came from Adam. Not Adam Stevens, obviously, but Adam, our federal head. Okay? And all of us have it. So even when I've baptized several of our children, I've seen many, many of our children come up in this church. You all have beautiful children. But when they were born, they were all sinners. You brought another sinner into the world. Sinners meet sinners, get married, and have other sinners. But there's no justice. Why? The justice seems to be elusive here. God's judgment on the child is a foretaste of the discipline to come from God through David's family. This is the beginning of the sword working its way through David's family. It's with this child. And it'll continue on. Last part here is that David pleads with God for his son's life. He pleads with God for his son's life. I'm not going to read this whole thing here. It says, "Nathan left. He went to his house, and the Lord afflicted the child that Uriah's wife bore to David, and he became sick." We don't know the child's name. We do know that it was a really great picture of David in 16 and 17. "David therefore sought God on behalf of the child, and he fasted and went in and lay all night on the ground. And the elders of the house stood beside him to raise him from the ground, but he would not, nor did he eat food with them." David does not take God's judgment on his son as a fait accompli. He fasts, he falls prostrate, he pleads with God through his prayers. You can only imagine how David felt. Not only is his son dying, but in a sense it's his guilt, his shame, that has brought this upon his own son. He wrestles with God over his son's life, knowing it is David's doing that has brought this calamity upon his family. Even his own staff was concerned that David would be suicidal. I think that's mentioned at the end of verse 18. And then David moves from mourning to normalcy. And we learn a little bit about God, a little bit about David here in verses 22 and 23. When David explains why he now has stopped mourning for the child and now moved on. He said, "While the child was still alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, 'Who knows whether the Lord will be gracious to me, that the child may live? But now he is dead. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he will not return to me.'" One of my old seminary professors, Richard Pratt, would call this an intervening historical contingency, an IHC, intervening historical contingency. David is really seeking God's favor. He's hoping that God is threatening judgment, but will relent. And this happens all over, particularly the Old Testament. Probably the best example is Exodus chapter 32 at the time of the golden calf. Right, the people sin. Aaron makes a golden calf. They worship it. Then there's all kinds of sin after that. Moses comes down the mountain. God says, I'm done with these people. Let's start over again. And we start with you, Moses. And if you and I were Moses, we would have said, that's awesome. Sounds great. Let's go. But Moses was better than you and I, probably. And he prayed and asked God to relent. Don't bring upon the calamity that you're promising. And it says God relented. Now, was that God's plan all the time, all the whole way? I'm certain it was. But Moses' intervention shows that God sometimes threatens judgment and then relents, usually because of the prayers of his people or of somebody. But in this case, God does not relent. But David trusted God's character in this. And there's something else right at the end I want to mention this morning. Because some of us in this room have lost children. We've lost them, particularly in miscarriage. And it is very painful and very hard. If you've lost a child, whether he or she's been born or still in the womb, there is good news in verse 23. David is confident. He says, I shall go to him, but he will not return to me. That one day David is confident he'll be reunited with his son. That shows, I don't think it's a promise of God that all those children we've lost are elect and will be saved. But I will say there's an example here that David thought that he would meet his son again. And so for those of you who have suffered a loss like that, and Carrie and I have actually suffered that too, there's hope that perhaps the Lord will be gracious to us and allow us to see that child again face to face. And then there's two postscripts here, verses 24 and 25. You see David, now that David is, Bathsheba is now called David's wife, almost for the first time, and not Uriah's. And so they have a son named Solomon. It says the Lord loved him and sent a message by Nathan the prophet to call him Jedidiah, which means beloved of the Lord. It's almost a sense in which God is kind of bringing healing to them. And then the part I didn't read, the verses 26 through 31, is almost a reminder that there's still a war going on out there. David is fighting this battle inside of him, if you will, inside the palace, there are still wars going on. It's just a reminder that to us that the enemies of God's people aren't just out there. They're not just the Ammonites and the Philistines, but they're in here. Some of our greatest enemies are our own sin and our arrogance and our despising the word of God. So just let me finish with a few thoughts this morning. And then we'll move on to communion. First one is this. Beware of church leaders who obstruct accountability. Beware of church leaders who obstruct accountability. Basically, anyone who's on TV, who sits on the golden couches, okay, those are almost now passé. But we've seen men recently fall from grace for sexual issues and just other issues. Ravi Zacharias and Mark Driscoll. I went to a seminary with someone who was well known in the PCA who has fallen and was actually a grandson of Billy Graham. Beware of church leaders who obstruct accountability and be aware of the importance between character and gifts. That we want to have gifted men in the pulpit. We want to have men who can string a few sentences together who know how to study. But you especially want someone in this pulpit and in the pulpits of this country who are godly and who know what grace is and who have prayed prayers like Psalm 51. Accountability is a form of discipline which was used to restore broken relationships. And in our denomination, particularly, I would encourage you If you're ever to leave this church and go join another one, don't do that though unless you move. We need strong ruling elders. You need strong ruling elders. I'm thankful for the men that God has called, the three men that are serving on the session with me now, and the two that I think will be serving with us soon in the fall. They don't always agree with me. It takes me time to kind of get them to train them and to think about how I think. But in all seriousness, even just this past week, one of the elders called me on something, and we've talked it out, and we're good. It's a good thing to have strong ruling elders. It's not good to have someone who's always in charge and who everyone follows in lockstep. That is not the church. That is someone asking for a big fall. So I'm thankful for the men that you've elected, that God has called to that office. Beware of church leaders who obstruct accountability. Second thing is the importance of repentance in the Christian life. We often talk about forgiveness. We don't often talk about repentance. And forgiveness and repentance, it's been described, they are two sides, they're two different sides of the same coin. Or another way to look at it, forgiveness is the inhale and repentance is the exhale. When we receive forgiveness, we are letting go of something. We're repenting of. We're letting go of something, our sin. Psalm 51, go back to where your thumb was. Psalm 51, verse 7 through 12. Actually, let's read to verse 13. David writes, "Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit." We'll get to 13 in just a minute. So David turns to God in repentance and receives forgiveness. Look at some of the fruit of that forgiveness. Joy is mentioned three different times, at least in three different versions in these verses. There's a cleanliness that comes with forgiveness, right? There's a spiritual detergent, if you will, that only God has. Only God can remove the stain of your sin. Only God can remove the feeling of shame that you have. There's a reassurance of God's presence. In verse 11, David mentions the Holy Spirit. We know better than David. People in the Old Testament kind of had tastes. They had times when God's Spirit was with them and then the Spirit would leave. But you and I, God's Holy Spirit resides within us. And then in verse 13, or verse 12 mentions a willing spirit. Then verse 13 says, "Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you." Isn't that interesting? That God gives us a willing spirit after we repent and receive forgiveness. And it's because we're now willing to follow him, willing to esteem his law and not despise it. Then we are free to show other sinners how to do that. Beggars showing other beggars where to find food. You've heard me say that before. You know, you want to have men and women in the church who can show others where to find grace. And that's important. And finally, the last thought is the costliness of grace. David is now forgiven at the end of chapter 12, but at great cost. He has lost his son, a direct consequence of his sin. The boy never had an opportunity to grow up, to know his father, to become a man. For those of us who have had our sins forgiven, we remember that it was the Son of David, the Lord Jesus Christ, who paid the penalty for our transgressions. But instead of being the product of sin, Jesus was born a virgin. He didn't have the sin issue you and I have. He is a second Adam, but free from sin. He grew up remaining sinless, knowing that his purpose on earth was to go to the cross and die for sinners. As we have been saying in our Wednesday night group recently, atonement for sin is a bloody business. There are no free lunches, even in God's economy. Someone has to pay the amount due for your sin. And so it is that God the Father sent Jesus his Son, the most precious commodity available, to die for you. Therefore, bask in his love. You too are precious in our love far more than you could possibly know. David was restored from his sin. You can be too. Dear friends, Jesus Christ has come to die for sinners. of whom I am the foremost, if he can forgive David, if he can forgive me, he can forgive you. I pray you would imbibe in that, that you would bask in that, that you would bathe in his grace, that you would remember to show others where they can find out that same thing. Let's pray as we come to the Lord's table. Our God, we thank you for your grace. We often think that it is free, and in a sense it is free. You freely give it to us, but it is costly. We thank you for the precious blood of our Savior. And we pray, Lord, that we would remind ourselves that it is not that we are good, that you've come to know us, but it is instead because you have come to know us as sinners and die for us so we may have a relationship with you. Lord, may that truth, may that gospel truth ring forth from our lives and be the banner of this church always. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.